With a word of prayer tonight. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we are thankful for your greatness and the fact that, Lord, yours is the victory. And just in particular, as we were singing that song and thinking about our topic tonight, the fact that there is a future for sin. And Satan, and it is because of your victory, Lord. So, Lord, we just ask your blessing upon our time tonight. I pray, Lord, that the things that we look at in your word would teach us, convict us in the areas that we need to be convicted in, and, Lord, that it just be a glorifying time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you guys for music. That has been a neat addition to our Wednesday evenings. Really enjoyed the first song. That brought back memories. I hadn't sang that little chorus in a long time. We had a few instructors in Bible school that before we went to any teaching, they had a number of older choruses that we would sing together as a class. One of them being Grandpa, right? Grandpa Miles. Of course, there's another instructor still up there that does that as well. But anyway, that took me back. Not that far, because it wasn't that long ago that I was in school. But anyway, it took me back. All right. A few just quick questions of review. Oh, no. Oh, yes. Here we go. We looked, obviously, at the doctrine of sin over the past couple weeks, and we've been looking at what the Scripture says about sin. We're going to look again tonight, obviously. That's where we get our doctrines from, Scripture. But what are some extra-biblical, outside of the Bible, extra-big biblical proofs of sin's existence? Do you remember what we talked about last week? Outside, what was that, Connie?
Sin called good.
All right, that was a false idea about sin, but what are some proofs? Okay, yeah, just absolutely, just observing the world around us, the fact that the jails are filled to overflowing. We can't look at the news headlines and see that sin exists, okay? What else can we look at that proves sin's existence?
Yeah.
All right, death. Okay, the Bible tells us that death is a result of sin. Tom? Okay. So, all right, let's see if we can guide this a little bit. I know you weren't here last week, so one of the proofs is outside observation. Another one, as Tom mentioned, is inside observation. We can look at ourselves and see our day-to-day actions. Tom's driving.
I was more concerned about the guys passing me.
Okay, right. They're sinning worse, right? Yeah. So inside observation. All right. We ended last week noting that Scripture describes sin's story, and we went through a little bit of history. We noticed that Scripture describes sin's intensity and that it affected a lot of things. What were some of the things that we noted that sin affected? Okay, our relation, it affected humans, didn't it? It affected humans. What else? It affected the animal kingdom, right? Yeah, I mean, they're not living in peace anymore right now either. They did in the Garden of Eden. They will again in the kingdom. What else was affected? Okay, that was said. Yep. Close. Starry heavens. Even the heavens were affected as a result of sin. Yeah, it affected marriages.
You know what I mean?
Right, and there that's true. In fact, when we were in Genesis, we didn't look too deep at that passage, but there is some definite indication there that there was a change in the husband and wife relationship. All right. Well, I'll tell you what, that's enough for review. I want to move on, and sadly, tonight is our last Wednesday evening Bible study until the end of summer. Camp seasons are coming up quickly, a lot of preparations for that, and most of our snowbirds, in fact, Jim and Sandy, where are they? Anyway, they'll be leaving, I think, this week. Jim, tomorrow, is it? Okay, and that could be why they're not here. He specifically came yesterday and asked, but anyway, I won't hold that against him. Okay, all right, okay. But anyway, all that to say, tonight is our last Wednesday evening. However, just so you're aware, we will continue to have prayer meeting Wednesday evenings at 5:30 and would love to have all of you join us. It is. It is. Uh-huh. 5:30 right here at the church, and just the time of praying for one another's needs. So, yep. All right, but anyway, we are going to move on to sin's destiny. Scripture describes sin's destiny, and let me give you just a brief overview, and then we're going to look at some of these things a little bit deeper. But just a quick overview of sin's destiny is along these lines. All sin and opposition will ultimately be put down, okay? We see sin in the world. There will come a time when God will stamp it out entirely. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15:20 through 26 says this. It says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are in Christ, who are Christ that is coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death." So all sin and opposition will ultimately be put down. Now, did that passage sound familiar? Yeah. All right. It's one of the passages we looked at on Sunday. We kind of looked at the it's all good news, but the resurrection part of it on Sunday. All sin and opposition will ultimately be put down. Death will be destroyed. Revelation 20:14 says, "Then death and Hades were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death." Then Satan will be cast in the lake of fire. Revelation 20:10, "The devil who deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." And then fourthly, sinners will be cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 21:8 says, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Now that is sin's destiny in a nutshell. But with that, you and I need to understand that the world hates that doctrine. The world hates that teaching. They hate the teaching of punishment for sin. Why do you think the world hates the teaching of punishment for sin?
Because they're having too much fun. They think
they're
all sinners.
They're non-believers. Okay.
They want to keep sinning.
They want to keep sinning, all right? And why do they hate the teaching that says there's punishment?
They don't want to be accountable.
Okay, that's right. If there is a punishment for sin, that means they must be held accountable for it. That means that there is sin. That means that they can do wrong. That means that there is a God who has set standards of right and wrong. And it also means that the part about Jesus must be true too, that he sent a Redeemer to redeem us from this. So they are accountable. It means they are accountable for their actions. I could not find, and I did a little research this week, but I could not find but one man-made religion that teaches the existence of hell or eternal punishment. I can only find one man-made religion, and that is Islam. That's the only man-made religion that I could find that teaches the punish or hell and it being eternal. There were several other man-made religions that did teach hell, but most of them veered away from it being eternal. There is even a trend within Christianity today that is attempting to lessen the seriousness of sin's punishment, either writing off hell entirely or saying that it's not eternal. Perhaps one of the more recent forefront is Pastor Rob Bell. He had a book called Love Wins, and he addresses the afterlife in that book, but he argues, as so many in the world, and sadly so many even in Christianity are going down this road, arguing that a loving God would never sentence human souls to eternal suffering. I read another article this week. Professors at ELCA seminaries, that is Evangelical Lutheran Churches in America, they are becoming, in droves, the professors at these seminaries are becoming universalists, teaching that all people will be saved regardless of their faith, or regardless of faith in Christ. And the research went on to show that many of these same professors and pastors of the Evangelical Lutheran Churches of America do not believe in eternal punishment for those who reject Christ. And if the truth be known, there are many Christian denominations that are either abandoning the teaching of hell altogether because it's too negative, or at least attempting to lessen the seriousness of it. The president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, Paige Patterson, he says the blame lands squarely on the church itself for that taking place. He says, you can traverse the entire United States on any given Sunday morning, and you very probably will not hear a sermon on the judgment of God or eternal punishment. He said, evangelicals have voted by silence, by their silence, excuse me, I'll read what he said. Evangelicals have voted by the silence of their voices that they either do not believe in the doctrine of hell, or else no longer have the courage and conviction to stand and say anything about it. Connie.
Can you repeat that part about the ELCA and what they're doing?
The ELCA is the Evangelical Lutheran Churches in America. Their seminaries, he says, many professors at the ELCA seminaries are universalists. Okay, and actually, you're across the board, you can look at a lot of denominations. I just happen to find this article.
Universalists
believe that everybody is going to heaven because Christ died, but it doesn't. There is no faith in Christ required to receive the gift of salvation. Well, many of them aren't, right? And then he went on to say that both professors and pastors within that denomination, many of them do not believe in eternal punishment for those who reject Christ. Going back to... Paige Patterson, he said that the church is lacking courage and conviction to preach about hell. And the theologian R.C. Sproul said, he said, I can't think of anything more politically incorrect to preach in the 21st century America than the wrath of God, the justice of God, or the doctrine of hell. Politically incorrect. But what a person wants to believe has no bearing on the truth. It has no bearing on what God actually says. And there is a future judgment of sin, which makes it all the more important that we teach it. The Bible clearly teaches hell and the eternity of its punishment. I just want to give you a list of references here, because this, it isn't an obscure teaching in the Bible by any means. So how these people, denominations, dance around this, we're going to look at one way in a minute here, but again, it's not an obscure doctrine. It's a very, very plain doctrine. Again, let me give you some references. And if you're taking notes, you can just jot these references down. But Matthew 25:41, and I'll just read it to you. Jesus said, "Then he will also say to those on his left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Matthew 25:46, Jesus said, "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." John 5:28-29, Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, they that have done good to a resurrection of life, and those that have done evil to a resurrection of condemnation." 2 Thessalonians 1:8-9, "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished." Yes. 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9. Chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. I'll read them all here again in a minute. "These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Revelation 20:14, "Then death and Hades were cast in the lake of fire." This is the second death. Revelation 21:8, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immorals, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Revelation 14:9-11, "Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself also shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." Do you need the references again? I can give you the references again if you need them.
Yeah.
All right, here they all are. Matthew 25:41. Matthew 25:46. John 5:28-29. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. 2 Peter 3:9, Revelation 20:14, Revelation 21:8, Revelation 14:9 through 11. And just so you know, that's not all of them. Okay, there's lots more. These were just some very key ones. I want to turn to a key one in Luke chapter 16. So if you've got your Bible, go to Luke chapter 16. Chapter 16, and I'm going to begin in verse 19. This is the account. This is actually Jesus speaking, and it's the account of the rich man and Lazarus. And a couple things to know about this before we read it. It is not called a parable. Oftentimes, as Jesus teaches some kind of a lesson, he will let the listeners know that what he's speaking is a story or a parable. This is not called a parable. And another thing that's kind of interesting about this account is one of the people in it is named Lazarus, which actually leads us to believe that this is an actual account. Jesus is actually recounting something that has taken place. All right. Is that the heading?
Yeah.
Okay. The heading. Show me.
Parable
okay.
of the rich man.
That is not actually. That's whoever put together this Bible. That's his notes.
Oh.
Okay. Yeah. Only the whenever you come across something like that, that is actually somebody's notes added in. That is not scripture.
Okay.
For instance, I'll show you. See, mine says the rich man and Lazarus.
Oh.
Jesus teaches concerning divorce right above it. Different things like that. They're just headings, notes that have been put in there to tell you what's coming up. So that person thinks it is a parable, but I don't. Okay? For the evidence given.
Yeah.
Jesus doesn't call it a parable. Okay?
Oh.
Jesus doesn't, and the simple fact that he names a person leads us to believe that this he's telling an actual story about this rich man and Lazarus.
Okay.
So with that, let's go ahead and read about the rich man and Lazarus, beginning in verse 19. It says, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us.' Then he said, 'I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send,'" excuse me, "Then he said, 'I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send to him, or send, my goodness, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment.' Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." Now, these are some powerful words for a number of different reasons. But just to start us off here, what are some observations that you make from this account? For instance, when did the rich man go to hell or Hades? Okay, when he died, he went to hell. What? Go ahead.
Because he was rich?
No, because he didn't listen to Moses and the prophets. He had Moses and the prophets too, all right? But he didn't listen to what was coming. What did he experience there? Okay, torment, agony, thirst. All right.
Probably a lot of heat.
Well, he was cognizant because he understood he had a great need. And he was able to express that, although he could not meet that need in any way. He was asking just for a little bit of water. But
that's right. That's right. He was in great suffering, and he knew he was in great suffering, for sure.
And he was concerned for his brothers.
He was concerned. That's right. That's right. He had memory of the past. Connie?
I suppose that was just a special circumstance, or can people from hell and heaven see each other?
Well, this is before the death of Christ, okay? So at that point in time, there was Abraham's bosom, or other places called paradise, the holding people for those who had trusted in God's coming redemption, and then there's Hades. Hades still exists today, and it will be cast into the lake of fire, as we read in Revelation, okay? But at this point in time, there was these two holding places and a great chasm between them. Christina, do you... Okay. All right, it's just there. All right. Be careful. You do that, I'm going to call on you. One of the another article that I read in preparing this week, in fact, one of the examples pertaining to not enough preaching about hell, one that I didn't include, and I'll tell you why I didn't include it. He talked about if you go to a funeral, rarely, if ever, will you hear hell preached, which is understandable to a degree, okay? You know, you don't, especially if the person that died was not a believer, all right? So in that regard, I can see why someone would not preach a hell and brimfire and, you know, hellfire and, there you go, thank you, sermon, okay? But this account right here, this account actually led me to do something. Every funeral that I've ever preached at, whether they are saved or not, in order to lead into the gospel, I will say something like this. I will say, Roger, the person that passed away, I will, you know, after I eulogize a little bit, I will say, here is something that I do know about Roger. What I do know about Roger is right now, he wants you to know what I'm about to tell you. And then I will share the gospel. Because whether that person, Roger, is in heaven or hell, he wants you to know. He wants you to know right now that there is a way out of perhaps where he is, and I won't say that, okay? I won't say that. But it's this account, and seeing this rich man's concern for his family that, you know, a wonderful in for the gospel message, even for one that had not trusted Christ. But what else do we observe here? What's that?
I'm sorry, prophecy that he's saying that because he rises from the dead, that people won't even believe in.
I think so. I think so. I think it's there's a double meaning to what Jesus is saying here. He's definitely saying that even if Lazarus were to come back from the dead and preach the gospel, people wouldn't believe him. And I think there's definitely a double meaning in that Jesus has risen from the dead and people still do not believe him. June. It will not happen. That's right. Good point. All right. Very, very good observations, Judy. Absolutely. And I think that's the study of doctrine. And as you've mentioned, the doctrine of sin in particular, that's the purpose of teaching the doctrine of sin. That's really the not only so that we know and can teach it to others, but like you said, this is real. We have loved ones that are bound for this right now. And we have been commissioned to share the good news. It's not up to us whether they trust Christ or not, but we have been commissioned with a responsibility to share that news. Absolutely. Roger.
I don't know whether this is in Scripture, but there's some churches, I think, that say that they can pray for the dead.
Right. Yeah, there are some religions that do baptisms for the dead. There are some religions that pray for the dead, thinking they're in some kind of a holding place, a purgatory. But as we've see right here, once a person is there, he is there. Appointed once to die and then the judgment. Yep, that's right.
So appointed. The judgment comes after death.
Yes, it does. Yep. The eternal judgment. Yeah, the holding place is bad enough, but this holding place, Hades, when the judgment comes, the dead in the fact we read it on Sunday, I believe, there will come a judgment. And basically, it's in the book of Revelation. There will be a book of works, okay, opened up, and there will be the book of life opened up. And what these people that had not trusted Christ, they're going to arise to the judgment, and basically what our Lord is going to show them is that their name is not in. Their name is not in that book. So, anyway, yes, this is a very, very sobering study. Here are some things that we learn as well from the Scripture in connection with this. There is a resurrection of all men. In fact, that's exactly what we looked at on Sunday. All will rise.
And women too.
Thank you for pointing that out. That's right. You are not exempt. All who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good and trusted in Christ to a resurrection of life. Those who have done evil and did not trust Christ to a resurrection of condemnation. So there is a resurrection of all men and women. There is a day of judgment. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31 says, "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." There is a day of judgment. The wicked are punished eternally. We have that 2 Thessalonians passage, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the wicked are in a state of conscious torment, as we've seen in Luke chapter 6. Now, Scripture very clearly describes sin's destiny. However, as mentioned, there are many, even within Christianity, that naysay the part about the punishment being forever and ever. And they will claim that eternal death and destruction means annihilation. That's their claim. And by annihilation, they're talking about being destroyed to the point of not existing anymore. However, the Bible does not describe or define eternal punishment or destruction in that way. Eternal death or destruction doesn't mean annihilation. Destruction actually means that the object is ruined as far as it is, as its original purpose is concerned. All right? It is something that is ruined. Death means separation. And the term second death is synonymous, as we've seen already, with the lake of fire, which is forever and ever. So eternal death and destruction does not mean annihilation or ceasing to exist. And next, and it almost seems silly to say this, but I have to because of what's being taught out there, eternal death or eternal destruction means forever. Okay? It seems silly to say that, but some believe that it is temporary. They believe that God is eternal and even that the believer will spend eternity with God, but they do not believe that those who do not trust in Christ will experience eternal or everlasting judgment. They believe that if there is a judgment, it is temporary. It will come to an end. And here is why. Here is why these say that. The word eternal or everlasting, as found in the Scriptures, is sometimes used of things that will have an end. Okay, sometimes it is. In Genesis chapter 49, verse 26, it calls the hills everlasting. All right, even though they will one day have an end. And so the word is used to simply describe something, in that case, describe something that will last a long, long time, but is not permanent. And so there are many who claim, they claim the Bible as their source, but they say that death and destruction are not eternal, and that they will be a temporary thing that will end after a certain period of time because the word is used elsewhere in that manner. Of course, they do not say how temporary it will be because there's no place in Scripture that alludes to when the end might be, which of course would also make sense if there is no end, okay? So turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. And we're going to look at perhaps the biggest issue. Tom mentioned context, and that is critical. So we're going to look at just a little bit of context in Matthew chapter 25. At the end of the chapter, verse 46. Yeah, this one. Matthew chapter, well, I'm not so concerned about that as I am what Jesus states as fact in Matthew 25:46. He says, "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Now, in the context of this passage, Jesus is describing the actions of the righteous as compared to the actions of the unrighteous. And of the unrighteous, he says, these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, if eternal punishment is only temporary, what does that imply about eternal life? How about that? How about that? It can't be. It can't be. This is perhaps the major flaw in the idea that salvation is everlasting, but punishment is temporary. It's, by the way, it's the exact same word used in both places there. The only way to understand that verse and many, many others is if both is that both are forever, just as they very plainly say they are. That's what the word means. That's what the word means. And if the plain sense makes perfect sense, seek no other sense, or you'll end up with nonsense.
Did you just make that up?
Just right off the top of my head. That's a lie. No, that is actually one of our, that is a little help to remember a rule of interpretation as far as interpreting Scripture. In Bible sense, in Bible school, yeah. It's, if the plain sense makes perfect sense, seek no other sense, or you'll end up with nonsense. It is, it is. I wish I'd made that up, but I didn't. Eternal death or destruction does not mean annihilation. Eternal death and eternal destruction means forever. Joan? I don't know. I've heard both sides of that story, and I've never formed a position on it. I think it's to show beyond a doubt that they belong where they are. Yeah, that's. But yeah, I've heard the other side of that, and I don't know. You know, there are 1,000 degree flames, and there are 2,000 degree flames. I don't know. It is. It is. Right. No, as far as the Book of Deeds, I think it's to show them beyond a doubt that they belong where they are, along with the Book of Life, to show that their name is not in it. There is a purpose for the penalty. Penalty in this life, right now, is largely corrective. Okay, there is a penalty for sin right now in this life, and it's mostly corrective. In fact, I prefer to call it discipline rather than penalty, in particular for believers. Okay, but God uses penalty in the life of people to point them to himself. Penalty in the future, however, is not corrective at all. It is vindication of the righteous God. It is God being just, serving justice. There are three factors that make punishment imperative. Number one is the appalling nature of sin, the fact that it is in direct defiance of God's standards. So punishment is imperative because of the appalling nature of sin. Punishment is imperative because God is righteous. The fact that it is a direct contradiction to the holy character of God makes punishment imperative. And then, perhaps the worst of all, punishment is imperative because of the trampling underfoot of God's mercy. The fact that it devalues, sin devalues the extreme cost that was paid by God for man's redemption. Eternal punishment is reasonable for the following reasons. Number one, the Bible says so. God's word says it's reasonable. Secondly, wrongs upon this earth need to be righted. There has to be vindication. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 12, the prophet, almost praying to God here, speaking to God, he says, "Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. Yet let me talk with me about your judgments." He's basically going to God and saying, "Now wait a minute here. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously?" Okay, and he goes on and on about this. But Romans 12:19 clearly says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." So punishment is reasonable for the righting of wrongs. It is reasonable that the wicked be separated from the righteous. Isn't that reasonable? That wickedness is separated from righteousness? So the next time someone tells you that eternal punishment is unreasonable, ask them if it would be okay if we released from prison all of the hardened criminals who are currently serving a life sentence. Is it okay that we release them?
No.
Or should they be separated?
That would be scary.
It would be scary. Penalty for unrighteousness is reasonable. Even the world sees the necessity of penalties for crime. And then the threat of penalty restrains man from doing evil. Right? How fast would you drive if there wasn't a speed limit sign? All right. So punishment is reasonable. All right. And then lastly, I actually had two more segments here, but we are out of time. The importance of the doctrine of eternal punishment. This doctrine being true, it is absolutely necessary for men to make their decision for Christ in this life. There is no second chance. This doctrine also shows us the appalling nature of sin. This doctrine also shows us the awfulness of rejecting God's grace. And this doctrine provides a stimulus for Christians to labor diligently to win the lost. Right, Judy? Right? Oh, we should be thankful. This doctrine also allows us to be thankful for God's grace toward us. But that is where we're going to end. But any thoughts or comments or questions, now is the time. Nothing?
All right. Do we have this doctrine of sin on tape? Or?
Yes, I've got every session that we've done since
the
beginning of October is online. Yep. It is all there.
The age of accountability. The children who are under the age of accountability are covered by their parents.
Well, I don't know that they're covered by their parents. I do believe in an age of accountability. And while that phrasing and that terminology is not used in Scripture, there are some indications that point to that. Romans chapter 5, and it's a little bit too deep to get into right now, but I'll just throw this out there, and you can do with it what you will. We are told that in Adam all die. I think there is some some indication in Romans chapter 5 that points to physical death being a result of Adam's sin, spiritual death being a result of our sin. And if that's the case, then even small children that are not that are below that age of accountability, while they can die physically, they don't die spiritually and they go to heaven. So anyway, there's my take on that. But you can look into Romans chapter 5. In fact, when I preached through Romans here a year or so ago, I kind of alluded to that there too, a little bit more in depth than I did right now. But any other thoughts? Bob. It was David's son. David's son, yeah. He said, I will see you again. Right. Yep. Yeah, that's the example for sure. All right, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, we do thank you for the doctrine of sin, the teaching that you give us concerning our own sin. Lord, the sin that we experience, the sin that influences us. I pray, Lord, as Judy has mentioned earlier, that we wouldn't just take this information and sit on it, but, Lord, that it would truly inspire us and motivate us to reach out to those around us who do not yet know you. Because after death is the judgment. There is no second chances. And what a person decides and who or what a person trusts in this life will determine their eternal destiny. So, Lord, I do pray that we would take this and we would use it and reach out to those around us. Lord, I do thank you for this past 8 months, I guess, of Bible study, looking at these different doctrines and the things that you have taught us about your word to us, about who you are, even about your angels, about ourselves, and now about sin. Lord, thank you for that. I thank you for not only the education that we can receive, but how that really draws us closer to you. It shows us who you are, who we are before you, that we might focus on our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and become more like him in this life. So, Lord, I do pray for this last evening and the summer that follows. Thank you for those who so diligently have come and those who have ministered here and been an encouragement here. Thank you for it all in Jesus' name. Amen.